Well, thank you for coming tonight. We're going to go through the book of Romans. We're actually starting the New Testament tonight. And again, we can't teach through verse by verse. We can. It's online on your notes. You can see a few things there. If you're online, you got the PDF for our notes tonight right underneath the live feed on the generationword.com page. But there is a link there to one of my pages. It's got verse by verse through Romans for, 60 plus weeks. So it took over a year to get through that. So we've already taught verse by verse. We've gone through an overview. But we're going to do that tonight, go through the book of Romans. And again, I can't take much time introducing it because we're going to run out of time. But the first thing you see on your notes online and what you have there, it's in the book also, is the New Testament books that we're going to start going through. We're going to go through Romans first. If we did them in chronological order, we would start with James, Galatians, Matthew, like that. The dates, of course, they're not written in the text, the date, but sometimes you can tell, the format and when it was written. And I'm pretty sure Romans was written in 57 AD from Corinth. We'll look at that. But it looks like James was written in 45 AD, Galatians 49 AD, Matthew 50 AD, all the way down until Revelation is 96 AD. John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the epistles 90 to 95 AD. And of course, that's debatable, but that's the first thing you see there. That's all the New Testament books. We'll go through them all. Here is Paul's 13 letters he wrote between 48 and 67 AD. That's the next thing in your book somewhere and in the notes. His first book of Galatians was written after his first missionary journey, then on his second missionary journey, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The third missionary journey where we're talking about tonight, about the timing, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians from Ephesus, and then when he gets to Corinth, he writes Romans from Corinth over to the city of Rome, to the Roman church there. And if you realize, the church had started in 30 AD, after the day of Pentecost. This is 57 AD, so the Church of Rome has been going for 26, 27 years. So it is, especially when you read the letter to the Romans that we're going to overview tonight, it's not a beginner letter. It's an advanced letter. And so those people have done a very good job of developing their church. And so it's not got a lot of correction in it, not like Corinthians. The Corinthian church is constant correction, where the Romans are kind of, Paul's in a basic sense, is he's writing three parts. We'll see it in a minute. He's writing his doctrine, his theology. He's explaining the situation with Israel. Where's Israel at, since they had the promises, but now God's moved on? And then he talks at the end of the letter about sanctification, contemporary in time, how do we live a holy life? And so he's basically writing to the Romans, explaining his view of the gospel and wanting to be accepted by the Roman church. Again, he thinks they're in line with him also. But he gives we'll see chapter 16, he gives a huge list of references so that they can check with people right there in their church that know Paul. So Paul is trying to get to Rome and then bless the church, but also have them send him on to Spain. He'll say that in chapter 16 also. Well, after this, he goes to prison. We'll see that here in a map in just a moment. He's going to write the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, at the same time from prison. And then after his final arrest, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus. Before his final arrest, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, and then in his final arrest, before he's decapitated, he writes 2 Timothy. The eight general epistles between 45 and 85 AD are Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, and then Jude. And the writers there are James, Peter, John, and Jude, and then whoever wrote Hebrews. Many people just say Paul wrote Hebrews. That's fair. In my understanding, the way I read, I think someone else wrote Hebrews. It doesn't sound like these letters, but that's a shop teacher's opinion. That's not like an academic Greek scholar who spent 40 years in a seminary studying. I spent 40 years in a shop teaching high school and middle school students. So if you want to disagree with my opinion, that's a healthy thing to do. It's a healthy thing to do. And then there's one prophetic book, the book of Revelation, written 96 AD. But then once again, some people put it back in the 60s before the Jewish revolt against Rome. Here is Paul's third missionary journey from 53 to 57 AD. You can see where he went. He comes straight across here and stops in Ephesus. And from here, he's already started the church in Corinth. He writes four letters to the Corinthians. We've got 2nd and 4th Corinthians. We don't have what we'd say the 1st and 3rd letters. But anyway, he writes from Ephesus over to the Corinthian church, writing back and forth, sends Timothy over. Timothy comes back. It didn't work. Then he sends Titus, and Titus solves the problem. That's in the book of Acts, Acts 18 through 21. Then he is going to come, finally comes to Corinth, and as he's talking to the Corinthian church, he writes a letter before he goes back to Jerusalem. He writes a letter from Corinth in 57 AD to Rome, and that's the letter we're looking at. He writes this letter tonight in 57 AD from Corinth after he's written four letters to the Corinthians between 53 and 57 AD trying to fix that church. So we got two different types of churches. The Corinthian church and the Roman church appear to be different. Now, again, this is just simply a map from Acts 2 showing all the people that were at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came on the church and the apostles went out and started preaching and everyone heard. They were from all these lands, it says right there in the text in Acts chapter 2. And there's people in there from Rome. Now, who was there in Pentecost and saw the Spirit come? It's going to be Jews, most likely, mainly Jews. Of course, there would be some Gentile proselytes that had come along, so there's some Gentiles involved in it. But these were Jews that had come from Gentile countries, and they returned to those Gentile countries with the message of what they saw on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. So they're within 2 months of the resurrection, of the Spirit coming, and they go back first to their synagogues and explain. The synagogues, in most every case that we've got recorded in Acts, split because some people accept the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah, the Holy Spirit came, and they're ready for the next phase, which is the church age. Others say no and reject it, and then you've got a conflict. Well, that's all these places that received that message, including Rome in 30 AD. So when Paul writes this letter in 57 AD to the Roman church, that's been 27 years. And there are going to be, especially in chapter, those middle chapters like 12, 13, 14, 15, he's going to be addressing the Jewish issue. We'll breeze through that tonight. We can't get into it deep. But there are Jews and Gentiles in this church. Some of them have left the synagogue. Okay, so that's what takes place before and sets the church up here. So when Paul they've received the letter in 57 AD. He ends up being in prison for 3 years in Caesarea, then is sent to Rome for 2 years, and then in the years 60 to 62, he will be in prison in Rome when he writes the prison epistles, and that's when he'll get to see the members of the Roman church for the first time. They've received a letter from him in 57. They started in 30 AD, received a letter from him in 57 AD, and then he's going to be there in prison with people coming and going, visiting him between 60 and 62 AD. So that's kind of our background here for this. And here's our introduction to the book. And you can see this is in the framework book, but it is also it's page 4 of the notes. So it's like on page 366 of the framework book, if you have one in your hands. It's on page 361 on the PDF online, if you click online for the book, or it's on page 4 if you've got tonight's notes. The first thing we see right there, the theme verse I put, I tried to choose a theme verse for each of the books of the New Testament, and I just wrote this one, or chose this one. It's Romans 1:17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Again, one of the issues is going to be positional righteousness or righteousness by the law. Throughout Paul's writings, if it's Galatians or wherever, especially in the book of Romans, it's not you earning your righteousness by being righteous, because it's going to be very clear you are a sinner. The phrase is going to be word is going to be imputation. Adam sinned, and because you're from Adam, you were imputed, you were given, you were credited with his sin, and you were born in sin, and since that time, you have sinned in your life. So you are imputed with sin, but you also have produced your own sin. Now, a righteousness from God that comes not because you became righteous, not because you did righteousness, just like I didn't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but that sin was imputed to me. I didn't die on a cross for my sin, but Jesus did, and that work was imputed to me. That work was then. So gospel, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, meaning you're not going to figure this out on your own with a mathematical equation or studying the stars. It's revealed through the by the Spirit, through the apostles and prophets, and this righteousness is by faith. You're going to have to believe in the message. Here it just says the author's Paul, written from Corinth to the church of Rome. The purpose, Paul presents his gospel, and that's what we're going to see in these first chapters especially. Paul presents his gospel and the theology of his gospel, but he presents it to a well-established and doctrinally correct church at Rome. We're assuming they're doctrinally correct, and we're assuming they're well-established because he doesn't give them any correction. He gives them basically, he gives them his doctrine so that they can accept it, so that they can accept him. He wants to be part of their church so they can send him further to Spain. We'll go to 1 Corinthians next week, and you're going to see a completely different approach. He's chewing them out. He basically calls them stupid. He don't understand. He's frustrated with them. Nothing like that here in this letter. It's all basically theological, as he's trying to prove or demonstrate his doctrine. And we're glad we've got this. The basic outline, the theme, the righteousness provided to us by God through Jesus Christ. The theme of this is we are righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. The basic outline, chapter 1 through 8, is doctrinal, and we'll run through those verses. Chapters 9 through 11, I've said the wrong numbers there, is Israel's national election. They were chosen as the chosen nation, but they have been rejected because they rejected the Messiah. They crucified the Messiah, the nations being, not everyone. I mean, Jews like James and John and Peter didn't crucify Jesus, but the nation, the priests, the Levites, the government officials, the mobs, they crucified the Christ. And so the nation is being held accountable for that. And so they've been rejected. Jesus even said, you know, this is what's going to take place after I leave. And in fact, their judgment does come in 66 to 70 AD. So Paul, it hasn't happened yet. This is still 57 AD. They're 9 years away from the Jewish wars breaking out with Rome. But they have, in a sense, Paul knows they've been rejected. So he's got to answer that question, especially because in Rome, a lot of the people that are in the Roman church are Jewish. They're Jewish by their nation, their heritage, but they are believers in Jesus Christ. So they've got to say, well, where do we fit in? We're Christians, we're in the church, but what about the Jew? Is that past? Again, this is where we get the whole ideal of replacement theology. The church is now replaced Israel, Israel's gone. But it doesn't seem in these verses, and it depends on who's teaching them and who's reading and how their theology puts the verses together, but I think a straight-up reading of those verses, verses chapter 9, 10, and 11, that Israel has experienced an election in the Old Testament. They're going to be rejected, and it's going to manifest in the Jewish wars with Rome, but there is going to be a future restoration. Israel has to be brought back in to finish the fulfillment of all those. And one of the encouraging things is that comes right after chapter 8, where Paul is assuring the people, if you have faith, you are secure in Christ. It's not based on you doing things. You should receive the life of God. You should receive the righteousness, the salvation of God, and that should then manifest in your life as you begin to do righteous deeds. But your salvation is not based on the fact that you now are perfect. You're secure in Christ in your faith. But the question would be, well, yeah, but Israel, they were chosen and God rejected them. What about us? We're chosen, we're saved. Can we fall away? And he's, in a sense, it's right sandwiched in between the doctrine and the sanctification chapters, which begin in chapter 12 to the end of the book, or chapter 12 through 15, that you are secure in Christ, just like Israel is secure in their calling. They were called, they're being disciplined, but they will be restored. And that's, again, that's another set of verses. The first part, verses or chapters 1 through 8, is doctrinal, explaining salvation. Chapters 9 through 11 is explaining Israel. And then chapters 12 through 15 is explaining the Christian life. This is what your Christian life should look like. because you have the life of God, because you have a righteousness of Christ, you should now rise above the ways of the world. But there is still some tension there that he'll address in chapter 7. And so in your Christian life as far as service and freedom. The healthy doctrine, I like to put these things in here. The healthy doctrine that pop up in this book. Now this is important because we're living in a time of great confusion, and it's going to become more and more confused. In fact, God, the Lord, the prophets talked about the time of the great delusion that is coming. If we're in the end times now or not, I can't say for sure. I guess the end times are not for sure until Jesus, you know, splits the sky and lands on the Mount of Olives. Like, okay, now we're for sure. Even until that time, it's like, are you thinking? Well, it looks like the seven seals. Yeah, but we're not sure. Well, when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives and the split, okay, we're in the end times. So it's going to be, I suppose there'll be questions all the way up until the final moments, I'm assuming. But during this time of confusion, if it's, you know, for the first 2,000 years of church history or things that have come up in our life, or you see different doctrines in different churches, there are some things that are what we'd say healthy doctrine, things that are absolute that we need to sink our teeth into. And it's nice to read a book like Romans and have it be, you know, some things are just very obvious that you don't want to take your eye off. And there'll be people come along and false teachers and false religions and false ideologies. They'll come and want you to drift away and look at something else. But here's some things that I think the book of Romans makes very clear. God's wrath and divine judgment. God is angry at sin, and God's wrath is on the earth, and God's judgment will be poured out on the earth. Man has a sin nature. He is born in sin. He is totally depraved, and he needs restoration. You're not like, well, we all are going to do our best. Yeah, we all are going to do our best, but you're all starting underwater. You're all starting dead already. You can't be dead and then say, well, you know, if I just can maintain this. You can maintain it. You're maintaining death, and you're going to die in death and end up in the lake of fire. So we can't just say, well, we're born good enough. We have a sin nature. We're totally depraved. But there is justification. Justification is in God's eyes where he reestablishes a relationship with you. And we're justified by faith. We're proven righteous by faith. And eternal security. That's a hot button. If you have faith in Christ, and you're saved, can you lose that? Again, people talk about that, have different opinions. There's always that idea, well, they said they had faith, did they really believe? Doesn't look like it, and they fall away. Well, you can't tell the heart of a person. The question is, if a person actually is saved and they have the transforming power of the Lord in their life, the presence of the Spirit, the concept is you can't lose that because it wasn't something you gained. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. It was a gift from God. Now, again, a person, it just goes through the motions and says they're a Christian and they fall away. Well, yeah, a person can say they're a Christian today and then become an atheist tomorrow. That doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. It means they never had it. But again, eternal security is addressed here. Here's that word, imputation, the ideal of you're being credited with something, charged with something, given the responsibility for something. And that's going to come up in this book in both two ways. It's going to come from Adam. You've been imputed with sin from Adam's fall, but with Christ dying on the cross, faith in that will impute you with his righteousness. And that's huge. It's imputation is the phrase, or is the word. And then sanctification is living holy, sanctified, set apart. The idea there, it comes in two forms: positional sanctification and then practical sanctification. When you accept Christ, when the life of God comes in you, you are set apart. You become a saint. A set apart one, the holy one, because you are set apart for God's purpose, because you are saved. You haven't done anything except express faith in Christ, and now you are sanctified positionally. But as the book winds up, what Paul's going to be focusing on at the end of the book is now that you are sanctified positionally, we need to start seeing that practically. We need to start seeing that in your life. And again, that's natural Christian growth. We start off A fallen person with an unrenewed mind, we accept Christ, the Spirit comes in, and we begin to grow and mature spiritually, and that will manifest in our life, in our words, our thoughts, our actions. We become sanctified. But there's two sanctifications: positional sanctification at the time of salvation, and then practical sanctification as we mature in Christ. And that's the second phase of salvation. And then reconciliation is another healthy doctrine, the restoration of friendly relations. Before reconciliation, we are at war with God. We are enemies of God, but we have been reconciled. That there's been a peace treaty. There's been a negotiations, and our relationship has been reconciled with God. And so we have been reconciled, or our relationship is restored. Page 5 of the notes, or page 363 of the PDF, or it's page 369 in the book, you've all heard of the Roman Road. It's very nice because in Romans there is a very clear presentation of salvation, of how do you become a Christian. And I've got them written down right here. It doesn't go in chronological order in like chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's chapter 5, chapter 3, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 4. You can see how the verses are there on the left. The main theme is down that middle column. In fact, do I have that up here? Let me just put a little... This might be fun to do. There's that. There it is, the Roman Road. I'm not sure if you can see that or not. But this middle column, here's the verses, Romans 5, 12, Romans 3, 23, Romans 3, 20. Here's explaining, and then here's the verse that it comes from. That's, you've got it right there. And this is the Roman Road. This is where we begin. Death came to all men. Chapter 3, verse 23. Because of that, in your life, all men have sinned. I mean, you're positionally a sinner or imputed with sinfulness, but because of that, you actually produced sin in your life. So you've got your own now you're responsible for. Chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous by obedience. Because you are sinful, because you have sinned, you're dead. There's nothing you can do to breathe life back into yourself because you're dead. And so no one will be declared righteous by obedience. Yes, but I'm going to start doing things right now. Great, but what about all the things that you did bad before and the fact that you were born in sin? Who's going to take care of that? Well, I'll work it off. You can't. The debt's too big. Now, this is good theology. See what I'm saying? This is, well, I'm teaching it, so I'm saying it's good. But this is what we'd say is Protestant theology. This is correct theology, and you can argue with it and deviate from it. But the ideal is if you can go do good works to make up for your sin, well, that's not in the book of Romans. You say, well, that's Christianity. Well, that might be Catholicism, or that might be your local, legalistic church, but that is not the book of Romans. The book of Romans makes it very clear. You're born in sin, you produce sin, and now there's nothing you can do about sin except be justified by faith through what Christ has done. Now, this is not bad news, but it is correct information, if that makes sense to you. Because if we just went around, go to the mall, go out and get some people at some coffee shop, how do you get to heaven? I mean, listen, when is the last funeral you went to where they stood up and says, well, this is a sad day because we know Brother Bob he didn't make it. He's in hell. Grandma, bless her soul, she sure made good cookies, but, she just hated God, and she's facing judgment right now. Let's go have some cake. I mean, everyone that I've ever gone to a funeral for, everyone that I've ever been to a funeral, they went to heaven. Now, sometimes they were Christians, but sometimes I know they weren't Christians. But you still are there. Is anybody going to say something? It's like, no, well, he's with the angels. The angels came and got him. I'm sure he put up a fight. I bet he did. So you get people together, they'll have their own opinions on how you get to heaven. But the book of Romans is no one will be declared righteous by obedience. How do we get righteous? Chapter 5, verse 8, Christ died for us. Adam sinned with a tree, Christ died on a tree, and he paid for our sins. Romans 4:25, Christ died for our sins, Christ rose because we were justified, because his work of paying for the sin was finished. You're justified because your sins. What do I do with my sins? What do I do with Adam's sin? Christ paid for it. You're now justified. How did I get justified? In the courts of heaven, the debt has been settled. But I haven't done anything yet. You didn't need to. You just have to accept what Christ did for you. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but God's gift is eternal life. Notice right there, it's God's gift. It's not God's goal that he set for you. If you'll do these 10 things, you also can have eternal life. It's God's gift is eternal life. Romans 3:21, righteousness is from God through faith. Righteousness, you should become righteous and start living more righteous because you are saved as you begin to renew your mind. But your righteousness comes from God through Christ. Romans 1:16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. Romans 10:9, confess Jesus and be saved. Confess, this is, I accept Christ, I confess Christ. Join the plan, join the program, and you will be saved. Romans 6:14, because you are now saved and you have the life of God, the resurrection life is in you, it will eventually resurrect your whole body. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ will eventually raise you from the dead, raise your physical body back to life. So right now, you have that life in you, so sin shall not be your master. Paul's going to talk about still being sin being present, but he's got a greater power in him. It's the life of God. It's the presence of God. It's the Spirit of God. Sin shall not be your master. And then another verse, Romans 8:28, says, all things work together for the good for those who love God. And now we come to this part right here. I got about 34 minutes. You know, I was doing some math as I was thinking about this. There's 16 chapters. See this? There's 16 chapters. And if I spend 3 minutes on each chapter, that's 18, that's 48 minutes. And that's, you know, if I spend 4 minutes, I'm going to run out of time. So we got to go through each chapter in less than 3 minutes. How healthy does that sound? Well, here we go. The first chapter right here, and I've got this up here, just chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Chapter 1 explains that the knowledge of the existence of a creator is clear to every man. Men suppress the truth by their wickedness. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 16. How do I want to do this so I can flip through this quick? I'll put my little notes here. Chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed, Paul writes, of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, and that's the message of Christ dying for our sins and his resurrection, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. It's not you becoming righteous because you did something. It's God is promised something has taken place, and it's revealed in his word. A righteousness, it says, that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then in verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So we just had a presentation of the gospel, and then Paul steps over and starts talking about, from the very beginning, all mankind. And he says, all men have suppressed the truth by their wickedness. This is a very important verse, verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Now, we're not talking about people in a good church with a good preacher, pastor, teacher, with good slide presentations like, oh, well, now I understand because you've got a PowerPoint going. No, no, no. This is without church. This is without a pastor. This is without PowerPoint or slide presentation. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has made it plain to them. You can walk out of my Bible study and go, you know, that really didn't make much sense. Galen didn't make it very plain. That could be true. But this is not talking about a church or a preacher or a teacher. This is talking about God has made it plain to them. How? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. This is Paul. This is amazing. Because we live in a culture that wants to just go, we don't know. Who knows? Evolution or atheists, you know, if God would just make himself apparent, who knows what's right or wrong? Listen, I've taught school. You know, it's a beautiful place as a child. Even when I had children. It's a beautiful place. Ignorance. We didn't know. We didn't know you didn't want us to go into the neighbor's yard. We didn't know I had to be home at 11 o'clock. It's like, how can you be accountable for what you don't know? And it's same thing with humanity. We didn't know. How do we know what God expects? Everybody does things different. Well, okay, now see, I'm starting to teach. I'm starting to preach now. We're not going to get through this. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So men are without excuse. The fact that you can see creation, you can see life, you can see birds reproduce, you can see generations grow up and go on, you can see the climates, you can see the seasons. It's like God is saying, hey, it's me. This doesn't just happen accidentally. And so now men are without excuse. You have to answer to God. And that's chapter 1. Now, interesting, I've got written down verse 24, 26, and 28. If you look right down here, but things begin to happen verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they were fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like birds and to go into all kinds of false philosophies. How's God respond? Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lust. And it's even their women exchanged unnatural relations with unnatural, in other words, sexual sins. Because they rejected him, they said, fine, go your way, try it. And they continued. Verse 28? It says three places. Oh, 24. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires to their hearts, the sexual impurity. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lust. And then verse 29 or 20, my eyes are failing me here. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. So three times there, God just gives them over, and they end up just living in sin, getting further and further into darkness. Okay, chapter 2. Chapter 2 discusses the moral conviction that every man experiences because of God's requirements that are written on their hearts. So chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. And he's just talking to general mankind. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge others, you are condemning yourself. Now, the very fact that you can say, well, I don't believe in God, and I think everybody's okay, we're all fine, God can't judge any of us. What are you going to do while you're in traffic? You're going to judge someone. You're going to say, they shouldn't have done that. Or you're going to go to work and they shouldn't have said that. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought everything was fine, that we're all okay. Yeah, but they didn't do what was right. Well, what on what basis are they wrong? Well, they cut me off. They said something they shouldn't have. They were talking behind my back. It's like, well, okay, those are all wrong, but how do you know they're wrong? Because there's no right or wrong. It's like, well, the very fact that you can judge someone just turns right around and you're responsible for traffic. Now you can't talk behind someone's back. Now you can't, and it's like, but you did. It's like, oh, I did. So now by judging them, Paul's saying, you've just judged yourself. Now you are conscious of sin. Oh, no, I'm not. Yeah, you are, because you just pointed it out on everybody. So let's just keep right on going. It's like, well, no, I'm not sinful, but you know you are. Okay, that's what his point is right there. So therefore, they have no excuse. This goes on into verse 7. I'm looking for it. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath, anger, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So if a person realizes they're in trouble and they begin, now listen, they have not heard of the Jewish faith. They have not heard the gospel message. They just know there's something wrong and they want to improve. If they're going to seek goodness, if they're going to seek life, if they're going to seek justice, even though they know they're in a corrupt world, it says right here, God will meet them where they're at and he will give them, it says, By persistence in doing good, they seek glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. Well, how does he give them eternal life? Well, it's not because they're doing good works, but they're doing good works because they know there's got to be a God out there who's going to judge us, and they continue to do good. What's he going to do? He's going to have to show them the way of salvation. He will meet them and they will see. So what about the heathen on the backside of a mountain somewhere that has never heard? If they're really pursuing goodness and life and righteousness and are fearful of this God, how is God going to save them? Well, it's got to be through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He's going to have to, it's his responsibility to somehow get them the message that they can be saved. And it may be missionaries. What about before there's the church? What was before there were missionaries? Somehow he talked to Abraham. Abraham gave Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed, and that's coming up. And Abraham believed and he was saved. And God just gives them something to trust, and they respond. So that's an interesting set of verses right there. Chapter 3 describes the total depravity of man. Starting in chapter 3, verse 9. I've got some notes written down there. Chapter 3, verse 9. I'm looking for the verse here. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. And here's a whole bunch of verses out of Psalms and the Old Testament talking about how sinful man is. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. In other words, you're all condemned. But verse 21, so the whole world is sinful. The whole world knows there's a God. The whole world knows that they're sinful and they need help. But what do they do? Well, here's the situation now. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. The law, the writings of Moses, and the prophets that came after that, including Psalms and David's writings, they all testified to the fact that there was going to be a righteous from God that is revealed. And now, through Christ, it has been revealed. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice for atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. He judged sin, but he also brought about salvation. So right there's the answer. And everyone has the same problem. Everyone has the same answer. And God is going to get that to those who are looking for it. Chapter 4. Again, we're rushing through this. Chapter 4, Paul now uses Abraham as an example of someone who was right standing with God simply because he believed the word. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Now remember, Abraham doesn't hear the law of Moses. Moses doesn't know Abraham doesn't know the Ten Commandments. Abraham doesn't, hear the gospel preached by the apostles. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what did he believe? You can go back and discuss what did he believe. But he believed God promised him that he'll become a nation, that he promised him the land. He promised him that he would take care. He showed him through the sacrifice with Isaac that he'll provide the ram or the lamb, the ram in his case. But Abraham didn't say, well, prove it or I doubt it. Abraham took God at his word, and by believing that promise, it was credited to him as righteous. So in other words, Abraham himself, now be careful, was saved by faith in God's promise. Now, well, the same thing's going to come up with David. It's going to say the same thing here in this chapter about David. David is going to believe, but they did not have Christ already dead on the cross and resurrected, but they had promises of God that they were believing as this thing was still unwinding. And it's going to talk about David here in this same chapter. So that's just chapter 4, that David, in chapter 4, verse 6. Oh, yeah, chapter 4, verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they, David wrote, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Well, now, whose sin is God never going to count against? Like, well, he's not a politician, he's not a Democrat or a Republican, he's going to show you favor and cheat the system. He's got to judge sin. But David is talking about transgressions that are forgiven. God cannot just wave a magic wand and say, well, I just won't count that. Because if there's a transgression, there's a violation, there has to be a payment for it. It's like the bad teacher or the bad parent, and sometimes I was that. It's like, just don't do that again. And you just I'm glad I didn't see that. And you just pretended it didn't. You didn't really deal with it, because it's not always about punishing the kids or punishing your children. It's about guiding them into the truth. And sometimes just looking at them saying, don't do that again, or something, or I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. Now God can, I'll pretend I didn't see it, because God did see it. His justice demands. Imagine God teaching in a public school. I mean, he wouldn't last until noon. Because it's like, okay. But nonetheless, chapter 5 begins to explain the life of a man after he has been justified by faith. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, because chapter 4, talking about even the Old Testament, they had that. So here it is, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, this is now assuming that we have heard the gospel, at least in Paul's book here, and believed it. Since we have been justified, how? Through faith, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled to God. He's no longer at war with us. He's now on our side through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not at peace with you because you're such a good person. He's at peace with you because Christ died for you and you stepped into that imputation. It's like, well, good place to be. We have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope, watch this, of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. So there's a glory. We're rejoicing in the glory of God ultimately being fulfilled, but we also rejoicing in the fact that we can suffer in life. Now again, we're not going to be excited about it, but God is with us even today. So even when we face suffering, we can rejoice in it because we're heading through this. The suffering is not going to destroy us. The suffering is not going to end us. It's like, well, you begin the suffering. Well, what's on the other end? Rejoicing, because God is not going to leave you here. And so that's talking about that, and it goes through a great list here. Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And so he goes on. That's chapter 5. Chapter 5, 12, I highlighted that. Yeah, I should read that one. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And remember, we talked about, I didn't sin. It was Adam that ate from the tree, but it was imputed to me, and it came into the whole world. And in this way, death came to all men. I mean, you're born, and the fact that you're born is just the beginning of the process of your death. You're going to die. And because of that, in the same way, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin, breaking the commandments of Moses, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So in other words, just saying the same thing we've been saying, what happened to all man with Adam sinning, it can happen to man with Jesus dying and being resurrected. It's the same process. And that's what it's talking about there in chapter 5, verse 12, and I've got 5:18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, many died and were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Now again, he's not talking about having faith to qualify. If you read that in a universal way, All men died in Adam. All men are going to go to heaven because of Jesus. That would be called universalism. But it's pretty clear throughout this book that there has to be, and throughout the gospel, there has to be Abraham had faith, David had faith, and anyone who wants to receive this has to believe the promise. And so you have to, that would be a good point of doctrine to consider as you go through this. Chapter 6. In here, Paul describes our obligation now to live righteously since we've been made righteous. And we talk about, I got there in the paragraph there on your notes, positional righteousness and practical righteousness. And that chapter 6 now, we've established the fact that we are faith in Christ. You are now righteous. You have the life of God. You're positionally righteous. But now what's required, it's going to get picked up later in more detail, you need to start living righteous. So you've been set free from sin. You don't just have an excuse, well, I can keep on sinning because Jesus died for my sin. No, if you've really understood it, if you really got the life of God, you recognize that sin is rebellion towards God. Sin is connected with death. That's all connected with destruction. You want to separate from sin, but you now have the power to actually live righteous. You can actually make the right choice, and the renewing of your mind is taking place. So here we go, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He just got talking in chapter 5 how great grace was. It's like, look how bad. You've heard testimonies. I was in the mafia and I killed people and I robbed banks and I did all these things, but God saved me. It's like, oh wow, what power of grace of God. Yeah, now watch, I can keep on doing evil things and God keeps covering. It's like, well, no, that's not the point. Shall we go on sinning? Yeah, because look how much I can sin and God is still giving me grace. Okay, that's, you know, mathematically that would work out in an equation if you want to say it that way. But that's really not the heart of the issue. You want to be delivered from sin as soon as possible. Not just, look, I've been saved, so I can now live in sin. I can commit immorality and do all kinds of wicked things, and I'm still saved. It's like, well, I don't know if you really wanted to be saved. I mean, if that's the life you were enjoying, then there's maybe a disconnect in your gospel. So that's what chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That sounds right. It's like, more I sin, the more grace is poured out. Look at how great God's grace is. I just shot all these people. And guess what? I'm still going to heaven. Jesus died for that sin too. It's like, well, okay, that's not the message. That's not the point. By no means, he says, that would be written very aggressively in the Greek, sinning so that grace may increase. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through his baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. You should be walking in a new life. You should have a whole new attitude, a whole new potential. You have a whole new power. You've got the Holy Spirit living in you. That's just not like a doctrinal thing. That's you're possessed, in a sense, by the Holy Spirit. You have a new nature. You have the life of God. You want to walk in the glory, not just sin, so the glory and grace can forgive you. Chapter 7. Okay, so he goes on and talks about that in that chapter. But chapter 7 is a very interesting one. He used the principle of the law of Moses to demonstrate that we have been set free. Yet even in this state of grace, and listen to Paul write, now there is this tendency to sin. Look in chapter 7, verse 18. This is it. I think I'm in real close to verse 17. This is 17. As it is no longer I, myself, who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now he makes the point, you have been saved, you have the Holy Spirit, but you still have a sin nature. And this gets into the ideal of a spirit, soul, and body. And I've, you know, talked about this before, the three phases of salvation, because Paul uses in his writings, talks about saved in the past tense, you have been saved, but he also talks about it in the present tense, you are being saved or saving, and the body, you will be saved. I'll say will be. And so this is in the past. Spiritually, you have been born again. You've accepted Christ. The Spirit has come in you. You've been born again. You have new life. But your mind here. Your soul needs to be renewed. You don't instantly know all these things and understand all these things. So you are in the process of being saved or saving. And this soul is renewing of your mind. And this is going to become your behavior or the practical sanctification. But and this is where you spend, this is what you spend your Christian life. That is after you've been saved, this is the focus of Bible teaching. There's no sense teaching the gospel to people that are already saved. I mean, but it's like some churches do that. They've figured this out. And so every Sunday you've been there, you know, I've seen churches, and every Sunday they have an altar call for the same people. The same 20 people get saved every Sunday because they're looking for the next step. What's their next step? Well, you can't get born again because you're already born again. You're done. But you do need saved. Where at? Your soul. You need to have your mind renewed. You need to begin to understand and have wisdom and discern right and wrong. And this is where Bible teaching, this is what the church actually does. You send out evangelists, but then when the people come in, this is where you strengthen the soul, the mind of the believer, so they know how to live the Christian life. You build their faith, you build their confidence, and they conquer life. But here's what you can't do. The body, you will always have a sin nature. You cannot get rid of the sin nature until your body dies, and then you're dead physically. But at the point of the resurrection, this body is resurrected like his body, and you'll be saved spirit, soul, and body. I am saved spiritually. I am renewing my mind, being saved daily with the Word of God. This I am waiting for my salvation. I will be saved in the future at the resurrection. And so here in chapter 7, Paul is talking about chapter 7, verse 18. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want." This is Paul writing. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now you understand, this is verse 19, chapter 7. Who's writing this? The guy who wrote the first six chapters about, you know, salvation and grace. We have the righteousness of God. We are justified. He says, I do not do the good I want to do. I keep doing the evil that I don't want to do. I keep doing that. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. See, right here. I want to do good, but evil, right here in the bodily form or the unrenewed mind form, is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight to do God's law. In my inner being, I want to live in God's glory. But I see another law at work in my members of my body. I see another law still at work. I'm born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. But yet, when I want to do this, there's something else still dragging me down. What is it? It's the sin nature in your body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. This is Paul writing. He's not writing what wretched men those Corinthians are. This is Paul saying, and it's because he's talking theology. He's saying, this is, if you find yourself in this position, you're in the right place. You are saved, but you still got. Now, what about those people? What about those people that says, "Well, I'm saved. I'm above sin." It's like, oh boy, I don't know. Have you read chapter 7? It's like you don't really understand sin, because there's something still dragging Paul down here, but he's able to classify it in categories here. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. So he's born again spiritually, and he's considering his mind renewed. So in his mind, he's committed. He's got the Word of God. But yet, he says, in my mind, I'm committed to God's law, but in the sin nature, a slave to the law of sin. So that he's still saying, I still have this that I need to deal with. Now, that's just interesting, because that's where we are all at. Chapter 8 then explains that until the time of complete sanctification and glorification, we live on earth with the Holy Spirit. So chapter 8, I'll read verse 1. Therefore, this is right after he says, in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin, chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, Christ was able to do it with the Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So you've got this binding you down, but if you are born again, you have the Spirit of God living in you, and you can renew your mind to the Word of God, you are not pulled here. It says you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if you don't have, if you're not born again, you don't belong. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Have you been born again? Well, no, I haven't. Well, then you don't really belong to Christ. You must have the Spirit. You must be born again. And if anyone is not, okay. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit of life because of righteousness is living in you. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the Spirit who lives in you. So this, he says, he's giving you life here, and just like he raised Christ from the dead, he will eventually give life to your body, talking about the threefold resurrection. And that's chapter 8. Chapter 9, 10 and 11, if you see on your notes, I write, at this point, Paul is fully has fully discussed and explained the gospel and full salvation, including, you know, this part right here of where we're at. But beginning in chapter 9, it's chapter 9, 10, and 11, he begins to talk about Israel. And it's all, this chapter 9, 10, 11 is a very good study. Again, please, you think about it, study it yourself. But what I'm saying is he's closed down chapter 1 through 8. He's now closed it down, and now he's going on to another question. This is not about salvation. This is now, well, how do the Jews, we got all this great things going on, but wait, didn't the Jews have something going on with God? What about the Jews? And so chapter 9, 10, and 11, he says, chapter 9, verse 1, again, we're switching subjects, I think. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the Corinthians, for the sinners, for the Gentiles. No, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. They have all this, but for some reason, they've walked away from it as a nation. They are no longer part of it. So he's saying, what does this mean? What is taking place? Okay, you can read that and we could go through it, but we've only got 3 minutes left. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, what about Israel? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. I wish they would understand this. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They have rejected this truth. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and is sought to establish their, or comes from God, meaning by faith, they thought to establish their own. They rejected what Christ has done and said, no, we're just going to keep doing this ourselves and grinding this out. This is not working. You're dead. You can't do it. You need to be born again. No, 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 we don't want that. We're going to keep grinding this out. It's like, well, you're not going to ever get anywhere. So that's chapter 10. Verse 1 there. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. I ask then, did God reject his people? So God has rejected Israel, looks like. By no means. Again, that's a very adamant statement. So did God reject his people? Paul says, by no means. Then he says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, that's where Elijah says, I'm the only one left because I've got 7,000 I've kept beside for myself. So he's kept those by himself. And then in chapter 11, verse 11, I'm going to read this and then we'll be done with this section. Chapter 11, verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? So Israel has fallen and they'll never come back. Now, again, we know individuals like Paul and James and John And there's individuals in all these churches, Jewish believers in the Church of Rome. But they're talking about the nation. Clearly, there's individual Jews that have been saved. But he says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? But again, he could say again, no, because me and a couple of you guys are Jews. So we're in the church now. He says, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is an important verse eschatologically, I think. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, meaning they killed Christ, rejected Christ, and that means the world gets salvation through the gospel, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? But there's a fullness of the nation of Israel yet to take place. I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, are you ready for this line? If their rejection of the gospel means the gospel comes to the world, what will their acceptance of the gospel or their acceptance by God be but life from the dead? And that life from the dead is talking about the rapture or the resurrection, where Jesus Christ raises our bodies out of the, and we are now saved, spirit, soul, and body, and it's the resurrection in the end. If they return, that means we're at the time of the life from the dead. So that's kind of interesting there. Now, chapter 12, 13, and 14, we don't have time to go through a lot of that. But now you can see chapter 12, verse 1, therefore. Now, we talk, first seven chapters were doctrine. Next three were about Israel. And now 12, this is now about practical sanctification. This is about now not how to be saved. This is not about what Christ did for you. That was in chapters 1 through 7. This is now what should you do with your new life as a Christian. Chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Your body right now wants to rebel against God. You offer that as a sacrifice and you bring it under the obedience of the Word of God. Sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. People want, what should we do? How do we worship? How do we be spiritual? What's our sacrifice? You are obedient. You make your body obey God's will. You do what is right. It's your spiritual act of worship. Isn't it amazing? The spiritual act of worship is your body does obey. It's like, well, I want to be spiritual. You want to be spiritual and obedient? Make your body obey the Word of God. Oh, but that's so physical, right? That's the hard part. You're conquering the sin nature there. And he goes on through all these verses. And I can say right here, here's what I've got written down. Boy, this could be really good right here. But on the bullet points on page 7 on your notes, these are the things he addresses in chapter 12 through 15. The spiritual act of worship is how you live your life. Chapter 12, verse 1. Renew your mind by God's word and no longer conform to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's that next verse, chapter 12, verse 2. Meaning that's what church is about, to teach you to renew your mind to think like the Word of God. That's this phase right here. That's where we're at. Then the next bullet point. Each believer has a spiritual gift and must use it. That's chapter 12, verse 3 through 8. Love must be sincere. It will look like what it is described in verses, and then it talks about what love looks like, chapter 12, verse 9 through 21. Very interestingly, for everyone today and throughout church history, chapter 13 through 1 through 7, respect the government and rulers. Remember, we talk about the seven institutions God established. God established marriage, God established family, but God also established government and nations, or nations and government. And God expects the church, the believers, to cooperate. I'm born again. I'm spiritual. I'm in the church. Yeah, but the church is still on the earth. And before the church was here, God established nations and governments. And so cooperate with those institutions. Because when he's done with them, he's going to bring his own government and kingdom to the earth. So respect the government and rulers. That's a very important point. Love and how it is demonstrated to society in general. That's chapter 13 through 8 through 14. How do you behave in society? Again, notice how you do not go and kill the infidel. You do not go off and conquer and take over societies. You do not use deception to get you. This is there's the, all these things are not like what we'd say Islam is trying to use to invade our culture or invade the churches. There is love is how you demonstrate to society. You can live and let live. These people, they are not Christians. What do we do if they're not Christians? We live beside them. We treat them with respect. We can integrate. We have no trouble living along with other people that are not Christians. And we just, that's our chance to show them the grace of God. What do you, we will burn down their houses and rape their women and prove that we are, it's like, what are you? Are you a Satanist? No, we're following Christ. But if that were your doctrine, your God may be Satan. Make the connection. Relations with younger or less mature believers. Very good. Chapter 14 talks about people that are, see right here, we all understand all this. Well, then you come in here with someone that doesn't understand this and they make a decision or they have a false understanding. Even them, you bring them alongside. Well, as we should, it's chapter, I think it's chapter 15, verse 1. Yeah, chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong, that means in the faith, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So you see someone else that, well, that's not correct doctrine. So what, do you burn their house down? It's like, well, no, you bear with them. You teach them, you bring them along. You be patient because we're all growing. Listen, when judgment comes, I mean, I'm teaching class tonight, but all it's going to take is we end class, we start asking questions, all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, good point. I didn't know that. Or if Jesus comes in judgment day, what do you think I'm going to do? Me and Jesus are going to stand up in judgment on the world? It's like, no, I mean, we're all got room to grow. And so when you meet someone that has some room to grow, you just meet someone else that's on the list, on the same list you're on of people that are not there yet. And then chapter 16, we'll end with that, of course. Chapter 16, you can see all the names. Chapter 16 is basically a list of references for the Roman church to use to check Paul's credentials and character. And he just goes through and mentions everybody. Say hello to these people. Interesting, chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. Now, Centuria was right by Corinth. It's on the seaport. So if you leave Corinth and go to the seaport to sail to Rome, you'd have to go to Centuria. And there is Phoebe, and that's a woman in the church, and it appears she carried this letter to Rome, which is interesting. And he tells her she'll answer any questions. The person that carried the letter answered questions about the letter. So that's just a very interesting thing right there, is that when they read, oh, I got a question about this. Well, who do we ask? Well, Phoebe. Phoebe, can you explain? Yes, well, what Paul was meaning when he was saying this, and Phoebe's the one they didn't just carry it like a mailman, they carried it like an ambassador. Here's the letter from Paul. And when you have any questions, let me know, and I'll answer it. If I can, I'll get back to Paul. It's like, whoa. And so then greet Priscilla and Aquila. We've seen them before. He's got names of all these people. I could go through all of them and look at them. And Timothy's mentioned. And then at the very end, chapter 16, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophets, writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the letter to the Romans. Again, we didn't read the whole thing. There's many things in there, but that kind of captures and puts a framework around it. I will pray, and again, if you have questions, let me know. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into this. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may embrace the salvation we have through Jesus Christ, that we would allow the Spirit and the Word to transform our lives, that we may live practically holy and be sanctified, not just positionally, but actually in our lives, that we may show our growth. And we ask that our ministry, our lives may be a witness to you and bring others into the faith. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray for our nation, especially this week as the nation is reading the Bible. We thank you for revival in our own times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.